Let us pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Philippians chapter 2. We have begun verses 1 to 4, which is a section that we're dealing with. If you recall, we really got a point in verse 2 where it says, "They make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." One of the things that we began to look at is because the word joy we reviewed last week, we were able to explain what the apostle meant when he prayed, "Make my joy complete." We indicated that it's impossible for true joy to depend on any other human being. Therefore, when the apostle says, "Make my joy complete," he must be referring to something that we try to explain. And that is very simple. That all he's saying is this, that the believers in Philippi should do everything in their power to get their acts together, such that when the Apostle Paul thinks about them, he will not be out of fellowship and therefore loses his joy. And that is the sense in which they are going to make his joy complete, by getting their acts together and doing those things that will bring glory to Christ, so that when the apostle thinks about those individuals, he will not be depressed, so to say, or get out of fellowship. Now, we have to begin looking at how he thinks they should do it. There are certain things that he puts on their ways that if they do, will assure that he himself will not lose his joy in the sense of being out of fellowship. The first thing that we have here is he demands them to think alike, and that is given by the phrase "being like-minded." Literally, the phrase is actually this. This is what he says, that you think the same thing. That's what the Greek literally says, that you think the same thing. The word "think," of course, is phroneo. That's a word that is translated "think." Actually, that word means to think, all right? It also means to judge, or to give one's mind to something, or to set up your mind on something. So thinking is the issue here. And thinking is an important aspect of every human being. It is true that sometimes people will be in the midst of conversation, or you may look at somebody and you say to him or her, "What are you thinking?" He says, "Nothing." Now, that cannot be a true statement. Why do I say that? The truth of the matter is this. It is impossible for the human mind to be really empty. It never happens. In fact, sometimes you wonder, even when some people are sleeping, if their mind is really empty. But the truth of the matter remains that no one goes in a state where his or her mind gets empty. You may be having a conversation with somebody, but their mind may be wandering about something else, and that's why if you ask them, they probably don't want to tell you, not want to be rude, that they're not even paying attention to you. But as far as saying that they're not thinking anything, that cannot be construed a true statement. So it is the truth that the mind is always thinking either good or evil. Our minds are constantly set on certain things, or what they are to be determined by the position or our spiritual status at that point. If the sin nature is in control of our life at that point, our mind will be set on those things related to the flesh. But if, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is in control, then our mind focuses on spiritual phenomena. And that is why the Apostle Paul mentions something like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans 8:5. And this is what he says. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. In other words, that will be your thought. That's what you'll be thinking most of the time. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on the Spirit and what the Spirit desires. So you see that the concept that our mind is always in one or the other. It's either on spiritual things or on things related to this life. So what is important here is this, that a person's thinking is always going to be reflected in his behavior. It is difficult for us to deceive ourselves in this area because what we think will eventually come out one way or the other in our lives. In other words, if your thinking is directed towards the spiritual things, then it will be reflected because you will be living a spirit-filled life. On the other hand, if our mind is directed towards things that are of the flesh, then we live as carnal Christians. Now, admittedly, we have to say that one of our aspects as human beings is to always think and to always strive. But it's important that we do it with caution. The believer who is always setting his mind in high ideas of this life must recognize the possibility of not achieving whatever you set your mind on. And that if you're not careful, if you don't achieve it, it may lead to bitterness, jealousy, envy, or even division, especially in the family of God. So it is what we think that makes or breaks us. Therefore, the apostle is emphasizing not so much on the thought process as much as it's emphasizing on what it is that we think. Now, having said that, does it mean, or should we think it this way, if the apostle says that the believer should think the same thing or think alike, is he trying to rob us of our individuality? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit doesn't intend for such a thing to happen. What he's saying, though, is this, that there must be something where all of us have to focus our mind in so that we'll be thinking the same thing. It doesn't mean that we're going to think about everything in the same way. For example, it doesn't mean that all believers should think alike in the same fashion when it comes to business operations or in some other functions of this life. Rather, there are things that will require your own personal identity. The way you do things, the way you think in some form, that's not what the apostle is concerned with here. So to be like-minded means that the believer must be spiritually minded. We think the same thing when our motivation is the same, and that is to glorify God. Every now and then, we find that one of the best illustrations in the Bible is always husband and wife, because the Bible uses the church, views the church as a wife, so to say, to our Lord Jesus Christ. So most of our illustrations in the Bible is always somewhere, somehow related to husband and wife. So at this point, too, I think it may be worthwhile to illustrate what the apostle is also thinking or writing and commanding us here by going back to the husband and wife. Now, if you think about a husband and wife, I think it's in this, like in a tribe. If you think husband here, wife here, a tribe, that means God here. So that is what we're looking at. Now, here's the point. How can a husband and a wife, because we have to illustrate first with husband and wife, then you can see how that goes to the church. How can a husband and wife think the same thing? How can they be of one mind, for example? Well, there are certain things that become true. If the husband's objective is to glorify God, the wife's objective is to glorify God, they have begun thinking the same way. And therefore, some other things are now coming where problems come in money, for example, in the finances. Well, if the husband is related to God through his word, well, his perspective of money is going to be exactly the same perspective that the wife has. Exactly. Now, what do I mean by that? Does it mean that if the husband says, well, now you shouldn't spend money, that the wife should also be thinking that way? Not necessarily. But what this is if two believers understand that money is a servant, not the master, they also understand not just the fact that money is a servant, but also that here they are, that they are stewards. In other words, whatever money God has given to them, he means for them to be accountable on how they use it. And so when a husband understands that, a wife understands that, then the issue of money becomes something that's really not a big thing as people make it. Simply because the focus is, how am I going to use this money so it become my servant, so that I be a good steward? Can I account for everything I want to spend it in? Is it something that I can really, in the innermost of my soul, say, well, that is for the glory of God? If I cannot say that, then I cannot in any form or shape utilize that money. So in this way, they're not thinking alike. It doesn't mean that she has to buy a nice gown. You say, no, it's not it. It just means that she begins to understand that the way I utilize this money must meet these issues. We go to the next thing. The next thing that they may probably look at is children. Now, when it comes to children, the Bible has given instruction as to how children must be raised. Well, suppose the husband believes the Bible. The Bible says, do not spare the rod so that you don't spoil the child. Well, the wife says, no, I don't believe that. Now, immediately you see the problem. One is related to God and the other one is not. But if both of them are related to God, then they will be thinking exactly the same way when it comes to raising their children, simply because they understand that the Bible says there is foolishness in every child. Foolishness. But the only thing that is going to drive it away is the rod, discipline. So when both of them buy this, then they are thinking the same thing. It doesn't mean that they are going to discipline the children the same way, but one thing you can be sure of is when discipline is applied by the husband, well, the husband is not going to take the side of the children. Why? Because they are thinking the same way. And so this is what we have to understand. So now you see that to think alike between husband and wife means they are focusing on God. Their only objective is to glorify God. And of course, that also has a benefit. The benefit is, it is impossible, the way I understand it from the word of God, for a husband and a wife who are believers to really have all these squabbles that we hear every now and then. I don't see how they can do that and still be spiritually minded. It's impossible. And so if a husband and a wife are having problems, this is because they are not relating to this. Otherwise, that will not happen. So with that illustration, we begin to think of how what the Apostle Paul is talking about, because he's dealing with the family of God, believers in the local churches that he's dealing with. So we are able to think in the same way when our source is the same. So as we learn the word of God and think of it and apply it, our lives will be fulfilling this instruction. Our thinking is the same when we all as believers are concerned that we do not offend other believers, that we do everything decently to bring glory and honor to Christ. Our thinking, of course, will also be the same when all we're concerned with is our spiritual growth, when we're concerned about the plight of unbelievers around us. Our thinking will be the same when all we do is we focus every issue of this life to the word of God. So there is no other way that we all can think alike except by having the word of God and applying it on our different situations. So for we all cannot be thinking the same way, simply because We all are coming from different backgrounds in the sense that our vocabularies are different. Some have acquired theirs by what they were taught growing up, and some have developed some vocabulary through education or training, either in the field of medicine, engineering, law, or other fields. So we are not able to think alike. There are no two individuals that can reason the same way. However, when our source is that word of God, when our objective is focused on it, then we become exactly sensitive to the needs of other people. We become sensitive to being sure that we do not put what will make us stumbling block before other believers. And in that way, we as believers will be thinking the same way. So the word of God is not unrealistic. It's not requiring that all of us think in the same way in everything, per se. So we are grateful that that's not what it means. For the simple reason that the only requirement is a wish to set our mind on one thing, and that is the word of God. And so that is the only way the Apostle Paul commands us to be like-minded. We think in the same fashion because our viewpoint will match exactly if whatever issue that we're dealing with, we're using the word of God to judge it. If the word of God is correctly explained to a believer and all believers meet the same situation, they will have exactly the same thinking. And that is what the Apostle Paul is concerned with. And the way we do it is definitely by getting a lot of the word of God in our soul. So that's the first thing he says to them, that they should be like-minded. The second thing that he mentions in that verse is he said they should have the same love. Now, I think we have spent quite a bit of time in the last couple of studies, especially on Sundays, dealing with the issue of love, so I'm not going to deal with it at this point. I wanted to mention that the thing that he's emphasizing is agape, that love that can only be produced by God the Holy Spirit. It is the love that once it's present among believers, they will be patient with each other, they will be kind towards each other, they will not boast, there will be no envy amongst believers. And the Apostle Paul says when that is the case amongst you as believers, he himself will be filled with joy and in the same way maintain his fellowship with Christ. So then it is essential then that we move on to the third thing that he demands from them. Remember the first one? Think alike. Spirit, be the same of the same mind. Think the same thing. Secondly, exercise the same love. The third demand is that of harmony. And it's found in the phrase, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, the literal translation of this phrase is really this way. This is the way it should sound, which is very awkward in English. It should sound this way. Harmonious, being like-minded, with reference to the one. I mean, that doesn't in any way look like what you have in the English text. Let me read that again. This is the literal way in the Greek. It says, harmonious, being like-minded with reference to the one. Now, the word translated one spirit actually is sukos. Now, of course, it depends. Most people will put you here, but actually the Greek actually is this, but some people do that as you. Now, if you notice, that's two. It's really a compound word. This is a Greek word meaning with, and this one means soul. Sometimes we call it spirit. So you see, with one soul, with one spirit. So that is actually the meaning of this word in the Greek. So that's why you find that some people have tried to translate it, united in spirit. The thing about this word is it appears only here in the entire New Testament. So it is what they call the hapax legomena. In other words, there is no other place we find it in the New Testament, and that a lot of time makes it difficult to be able to determine the meaning. Except that to look at the context, sometimes it helps to come out with what it should mean. So the next word helps us to come up with an understanding of this word. Now, what it says is we have the word think, which I've put before phroneo. Then we have this Greek word, heis. Heis, that's what they translated one. It means really single, once for all. It also means unique. Or it can also mean only. One thing that we know, this is in the entire New Testament, it is very rare for heis, even though it means one, to be used in the sense of numeric one. It's very, very rare to see it in the New Testament. And so, looking at this, the NIV translates this whole idiomatic expression as being one in spirit and purpose. Well, if you have the New American Standard, it translated this way, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Let me repeat the NIV, New American Standard. This is the way the translators use. It says, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, of course, the concept expressed here is that of harmony or unity. Well, now, we always think of unity in terms of uniformity. The truth of the matter is there can be diversity, and yet unity can exist. The unity must be based on something that is truth. It is very often very confusing to speak of unity unless the subject of unity is clear. Unity as a term by itself can become meaningless or even misapplied if it is not focused. So this is why the phrase we're considering mentions unity or harmony, but what is the subject? Unless we determine what the subject is, then we're also going to likely misunderstand the meaning of unity here. So the problem with our phrase is because of the Greek literal translation. Remember I said it means harmonious, being like-minded, with reference to the one. Now, we can say, though, with reference to one thing. We can say that. But the one thing is not easily identifiable, and that is probably why NIV and NAS, that's New American Standard, both translate this one as purpose. So the use of purpose in my mind makes sense, except that it still leaves us with the question as to what is this purpose? Be united in one purpose? What purpose? So it is true that believers must be united in the one purpose that matters in this life, and that is the purpose of giving glory to God, which in a sense, our context has been emphasizing this issue, especially when viewed from the point of defending the gospel, that we'll be united. But I don't really think that that's what the apostle has in view. I mean, see, it sounds good that it could be that we're united in that one purpose, to give God the glory, which should always be the purpose of all believers, or to be sure that the gospel is spread, or that we defend the gospel in any form we can. That sounds great, but I'm not convinced that that is the meaning of this passage. It is my view, then, that the only way to really understand what the apostle is talking about here is to look at the context. Verse, what the apostle has been speaking about and what is yet to come. And so this is why I think that it is possible to realize that what that one thing or the one means is attitude. Because, you see, the apostle has been emphasizing that the only way that we can do this is if we maintain the same attitude. That is the only way that we can do those things that the apostle here says will keep him remembering and being happy so that he doesn't get out of fellowship. Now, why do I say that it is attitude? Well, if you look at what comes next in the context, the apostle himself clearly indicates when he gets to verse 5 that the attitude is what he's really much more interested in. Because in verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as the attitude of Christ. So he is talking about attitude all through when he's talking about this purpose, or that one, being united or being in one. It means having the same attitude. So it is attitude that is of concern to the Apostle Paul. And that is what he means then by the one. So this harmony is an attitude that is reflected in not following certain lifestyle or in not behaving in certain pattern. And that pattern he gives us in verse 3. So the point then is that unity or harmony is what is in view, but it's in view only with reference to our attitude. So then the apostle is saying that all believers must be united in their attitude. Attitude towards life, attitude towards the word of God, attitude towards Christ. They must all be united in that one purpose, and that is the attitude. So there should be harmony in the attitude that we exhibit, as he continues to show in the next, what I call the fourth and the fifth demand that he presents to us in this section. So the fourth demand then, he says that we should operate on the basis where there is no self-ambition. So that's the fourth thing he's dealing with. He has said that we'll be united in attitude, in love, and in what we think. But now he says, we must be sure then that we do not operate on the basis of selfish ambition. Now, the apostle says that because he says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Now, literally, the first part of that sentence resists where in the Greek says, nothing according to selfish ambition, nor from empty conceit. That's the way it appears in the Greek. There is no verb. However, it is understood that an action is somehow involved, and that is why they added the word do, which is a good one. So the expression selfish ambition actually is a Greek word, eretia. That's the Greek word, eretia. Although it means selfish or selfish ambition, but what is very interesting is the way this word developed in Greek language. The word originally was derived from a Greek word that means to conduct oneself as a hired laborer. In other words, those who go on daily wages. In the ancient world, they come out, they hire somebody to go and work for them for one day in the farm, and next day, the person goes to the next place. And so, when they talk about these people, they use this word to describe them. And so it came to mean the manner or the attitude or the disposition of somebody who is a day laborer. But before the New Testament time, as far as we know, this word was found only in Aristotle, where it denotes self-seeking or the pursuit of anything, especially from the political point of view. This was applied to those who want to be elected into office by any means. It doesn't matter. All they care is to be elected. And so those people, to describe them, they will use the word eretia. In other words, they hold nothing back. They will do, they will lie, they cheat, whatever it takes to be elected into office, they will do it. That is the word that we're seeing here. So it is used to describe also the harlots. By harlots, in case some of you don't remember, it's an old English word, we mean prostitutes. They use this to describe prostitutes who all their concept was just to demean themselves as long as they get whatever is that they wanted, whatever it is. All they care is just, let me get it. I don't care what I have to do. So it turned out that a major sense of this word then is a desire. There is a desire to obtain something, to get an advantage, regardless of what the cost is. So there is a desire to put oneself very forward. In other words, it doesn't matter. In other words, whatever it takes me to achieve, whatever I'm going to achieve, let me do it. That was the attitude found in this word. And that's what the apostle says. In the end, it means putting oneself forward all the time. Then he adds another word to it, which he says, vain conceit. Actually, that is a word, kenodoxia. They are very similar words as far as their meaning is concerned. That word also means conceit. It also means excessive ambition, or what we call, what we may say, groundless self-esteem. Groundless self-esteem. In other words, there is no basis for the self-esteem. So this is what the apostle says. Believers should not operate under these two, which are very identical, as we will see later on. So the question then is, what is ambition? What do we mean by ambition? Ambition is a passionate desire for power or fame. A passionate desire for power or fame. It also means a desire to achieve a particular goal. Well, we do have an English synonym for the word ambition, that is aspiration. People aspire, which is a striving after something better. You want to better yourself, which is always correct. There's nothing wrong with that. However, it is interesting because the Greek word in our passage means selfish ambition. It's not just ambition by itself. There is an attempt to show that ambition and aspiration is not always bad, but it can be bad depending on the circumstances. Now, what this tells us is that Christianity is not, as people use the word religion, of something that is senseless. It is always a religion that everything that it does with makes sense. If he has told us not to have ambition, then that would be, I mean, you say, well, what kind of life is that? It doesn't say that believers shouldn't have ambition. But the emphasis here is what is called selfish ambition. Now the question is, how can a believer differentiate between the ambition that is correct and the ambition that is not correct? Well, generally we'll go to the scripture and that will help us. But before we do most of this, if you recall, I said that eretia was used for a person who stops at nothing in gaining his objective. So that alone will tell us how we can know when we're getting into selfish ambition and when we have the correct ambition. In other words, if you are willing to achieve your aspiration or your goal with no regard to your spiritual life or with no regard to the word of God, you have become guilty of selfish ambition. That's the way you find out. Am I willing to compromise the truth that I know? Am I willing to do anything that I know is contrary to the word of God just to get ahead, just to get whatever I want? When you do that, then that becomes selfish ambition. Because when whatever that is present, people never stop at anything. And that's really what James means in James chapter 3, verse 16. James 3:16, it says it this way: for where you have envy and, I word again, selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. See, that's the key. Because people will stop at nothing until they get what they want. So whatever ambition that you have, and you want to get it at all costs, then that is what the Bible says we should not operate under. So the point that we need to observe here in James is this, that selfish ambition always leads to all evil practices. This means that one has neither morals nor standards in which they operate, so long as they achieve their goal. If it means lying, so they do it. If it means cheating, they do it. If it means even murdering somebody, they do it. All in the name of trying to get what it is that they want. So if you're on their way, they find a way to eliminate you so that they will get whatever it is that they want to get. That is what is called a selfish ambition. Can a believer be that way? Yes, a believer can. If he allows his sin nature to dominate his life, he will throw away, or she will throw away, everything that is of value to him or her spiritually and operate on a basis just to get ahead and never care who they hurt or what consequences that come thereof. All they want is, give me what I need, and we'll talk about what comes out later. So it is important then for us at least to understand, since I've mentioned here that it means always bringing yourself forward. We should understand how this functions in a local assembly, simply because the apostle is writing to Philippian believers who operate in a local assembly, and he's telling them these things. So it is possible that somebody may misunderstand this and use it to justify themselves from volunteering in doing things in the church. A person may say, well, I don't want to always be guilty of selfish ambition by always volunteering or putting myself forward in the operation of a local church. Now, that's not what the apostle means here. The way, of course, you need to check whether you have the right attitude is to ask yourself this question: why am I volunteering? If the answer is so that I will get recognition, then you have exhibited the spirit, the attitude that the apostle Paul is writing against here. On the other hand, if you do not have that spirit, if you're only doing it because you realize that things need to be done in a local assembly to keep it functioning, then you are not exhibiting that spirit. So that's very important for us to be able to put these things on a more practical level so that we know that it doesn't mean that you shouldn't volunteer, that you should not be seen or not be noticed. It's not that. It just depends on what it is that you do to bring those noticing on yourself. Now, there's, of course, another aspect to this attitude of selfish ambition. Now, according to the Greek word, which is this, it has to do with the believer's attitude in whatever he does. And I'm going to use a more practical thing that applies. Because at the time that they were writing this, employees worked in a different kind of environment. But they think it's appropriate now in our time that we apply it to understand how a believer who works for somebody can apply this concept in their thinking. In other words, if you are an employee, you cannot afford to say, well, that is the company's problem, or that is the supervisor's problem. All I need to do is to do whatever minimum is required of me. No, not for the believer. You must exceed whatever the minimum is. Remember that the word eritia means, or came to mean, the attitude of a day laborer. The attitude of a day laborer is that for which there is no genuine concern for whatever they are doing. They are not interested. All they do is whatever it takes so that I can get out here by 5 o'clock or whatever time. You keep watching the clock, but their mind is not in what they do. That is still the same attitude that the apostle is saying. When people walk in that environment, they are really not showing that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything, they are becoming poor testimonies to the word of God. So this is what the apostle is saying as well. On a practical note, that when we deal with people, wherever we find ourselves, we must always seek to please one that is invisible. You know, the hired laborers in the ancient world. And you see it today. You can find that a supervisor may go around a plant or an office or whatever, and people start working hard. They start acting as if they are working hard. As soon as he or she steps back, they fall into the same rut that they have been carrying out. Well, what are they trying to do? When that boss stepped in, they were trying to impress this person that he or she is a hardworking person. But in truth, that's not the case. However, if a believer does not have this attitude, eretia, he becomes aware of one thing, that he has a boss that is not visible. That he knows that whatever you are doing, he's following you around. He knows the innermost thoughts that you have, that you can ever imagine or think. He knows that. And so the believer becomes aware of this, and so he will not want to put this kind of attitude of eretia in his way of operating with business, or where he's employed, or even in school, or anywhere you find yourself. A believer will not find himself or herself to the point where the attitude is, I will get by with whatever it takes to get by. In other words, a believing Christian goes to school or in college, shouldn't be satisfied with C. Never, never. Shouldn't be satisfied with a B either. Well, now having said that, suppose that's all his ability is. Then after he or she has done everything in his or her power, then she should be satisfied or he should be satisfied. But not before that. Now, the reason I say this is I noticed this is something that happens every now and then. When I was in the university, I usually find students around here. I want to change my major from engineering. And I say, okay, why do you want to do it? Well, I think engineering is too difficult. Then my question then is, did you apply yourself? Have you really studied 12 hours a day? Do you really give it all? Well, the almost invariable answer is no. And so I come back and say, how can you tell that it's God's way for you to change now? Because you have not done the part that you're supposed to play. You were thinking in terms of eretia, in a sense, let me go and go away with the bare minimum I can. In that way, you don't know which is which. So this is why I say, if the believer puts all the effort, does everything first, then if the Lord chooses to close the door because he wants to open another one, then at that point, the believer should know within him or her that that's exactly what God is leading. But when a believer is slothful, lazy, or doesn't do things to get away with just the bare minimum, as I said, do things to get away, then you cannot really say that God is functioning to lead you to a direction. And that is why this word is very important, because it deals with our practical attitude of life in the way we deal with everything that surrounds us. So this word is very important because of its practicality. Now the apostle then moves on and brings the word vain conceit. Now, by use of this word, which means self-glory or pride, he's emphasizing the same concept as selfish ambition. Therefore, what we have here is, if you recall what I called the other day, hindiades. Hindiades. Now, hindiades is it's a figure of speech always used when you want to emphasize one thing, but you use two different words to emphasize the same thing. And generally, those things have the same concept. So what the apostle is concerned here is self-promotion. So whether he used selfish ambition or vain conceit, his main concern is that attitude that creates spiritual problem for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that attitude that causes a spiritual havoc when it exists among believers. So his point then is that this is a spirit or an attitude that the believer should not be found walking in or operating in. His point also being that we should not be possessed with our self-interest at the expense of thinking about other people, or we forget that the real interest, that our main concern, is the business of Christ or the things that has to do with Christ. So he has shown this himself by an example. Remember when we studied Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul told him, listen, it will be better for me to go and be with the Lord. That will be for him. That will be his own interest. But he said, but for your interest, I have to hang around. See the difference? Because he has shown that by example, that it is the interest and what benefits the church that the apostle was thinking about. So, what he's emphasizing here is, as believers gather around, every believer should think in terms of not himself or herself, but in terms of what it takes to bring glory to the body of Christ. That is the emphasis. When we believers get together, your thinking should always be, what does it take to be sure that believers all grow spiritually? What does it take to have things run smoothly? So that means then that this, if this attitude exists in the believer, he will not put himself first. Rather, he will put the interests of all other people before himself. So also this attitude means that pride should not exist, because one of the reasons pride is a part of human beings is this. People always want to be recognized. And that's one reason people like to be proud, is just something to so that you be set out different and people will recognize you and you become something special. In that way, people become proud. So if one is not concerned with this issue of recognition, he will do those things just because he wants to glorify Christ. Now, to illustrate that pride is the main sense in what the apostle is saying, look at what he says. He asks him this phrase, he says, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Consider others better than yourself. Well, I tell you one thing, this is, if you really think about it, you say, what? Even though we probably will not get to actual explanation of this evening, but here is the thing that you have to think about. The Bible says there are believers that you look around, there are people that you will come around or come in contact with. How in the world, you know, maybe you're much more this and much more this. How can you consider themselves better than you? So I submit that on the surface, it is impossible to fulfill this requirement when pride is present in the thinking of the believer. There is just no way, because you cannot look at someone that you think in your mind, that you're convinced, that reality even tells you that you look like you are better off in every way. And then you turn around and think that person is better than you are. You see, we're looking at something that really tells about Christianity. Because we know that's something that is humanly impossible. The human mind cannot fathom that. You're looking at reality, and you say, well, now I know I'm better than this person in X, Y, Z ways. And all of a sudden, the Bible says, no, you think that person is better than you are. Well, we'll get to the meaning to see how this applies in our life. But the thing is, there is emphasis here on this phrase. And the emphasis is a contrast. The emphasis is a contrast of attitude. The first attitude that really he's concerned with is the attitude of pride, which is a very negative attitude, which is focusing on self or becoming self-centered. Whenever a believer is filled with self-importance, it becomes very difficult for him to manifest the spirit of humility or the spirit of harmony among other believers. For him to interact with other people becomes very difficult. He becomes a phony. A phony person, he can smile and grin his teeth, but truly speaking, his mind is far from reality. And that is what the apostle has to deal with here. And so he says, but with the humility, consider. Now, the word humility, we really need to spend a little more time and think about it. Humility is one of the greatest tests of our spiritual life. Humility. It becomes one of the greatest tests of where we are spiritually. This is because the satanic system despises this concept. Many times people pay attention to what they call the loud mouth, you know, the arrogant, the boastful. Now, the sin nature causes man to be very boastful and arrogant. But humility is something foreign in the sense that it is not a part of our nature. So what then is humility? Well, to answer this question, we must begin by looking at the Greek word translated humility. It is the word typhrosune. That just writing it, just a long word, that should make us humble enough, isn't it? Just that word. It's so long, typhrosune. It means modesty, humility, all right, loneliness of mind. Now, here is the thing. This is a word that is despised by the Greek philosophers because it implied inadequacy. It implied lack of dignity. It implied worthlessness. Therefore, a Greek philosopher doesn't like that word. And that is the thing that makes it very intriguing for Christianity. Yet the Bible picks it up under the Holy Spirit and says that's what we need to be. It is something that the Greeks don't like. It is something that the philosophers don't like. They don't want anyone to even be that. And you can look around you in the society today and tell me how many people like you to be humble. And everyone wants you to talk from what they say from one corner of your mouth and boast. And you know, that's what people are interested in. If you approach people with this idea of humility, they think you're a very weak person. And so this is one reason that people don't like it, and that is why the Greeks in their time, they did everything, encouraged people to avoid that word, so to say, to avoid the whole concept. The reason being that the Greek philosopher was mostly what we call anthropocentric. The other words, they were man-centered. But when we come to Christianity, it is theocentric. In other words, it is God-centered. As a result, this meaning, the new word, or that word, has a very dignifying meaning in the New Testament. Now, we should perhaps start with, in looking at this humility, let's begin with what is not, as a way to help us, before we can begin to truly go into understanding what it is. I would say that humility is not an outward, visible self-abasement. It is not a visible self-abasement in either your gesture or your posture or your lifestyle or clothing. In other words, you will see there are a lot of Christian ladies who become bag ladies. They dress that way, they act that way. And they're saying they're being humble. It is not an outward, per se, visible manifestation. There are people who, because of the status in this life, also who cannot afford certain things. That doesn't mean that they're humble. So this is what we go from. I want to go to the negative first. So think about it. It is not a visible self-abasement. Secondly, humility is not under evaluation of self. It is not an under evaluation of self. In other words, if you're a rich person, humility does not say that you should deny the fact that you're rich. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're rich. I mean, you should be thankful, and as long as you have humility, as we will see later on, because that proves to people that God can bless his own. And so it's just to be no reason a believer who is rich should deny that he is rich in the name of being humble. That's not what it is. Likewise, those who are highly educated or highly placed in this life, humility does not mean that you should deny those facts. They are reality that you know, but humility recognizes that you do have it, but how you deal with it is where the humility comes in. So the third thing is this. Humility is not a natural virtue. In other words, it is not something inborn. We don't know human being is born with humility. No one is born with humility.
Now, if people are born with humility, then there should be no need for the instruction to humble ourselves. For example, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, 5 says this. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Now, I like that translation, and it's something that we need so badly these days. It says, submit to those who are older. It doesn't say your parents only. It means anyone who is older than you are, show them respect. It says, all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Because why? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter says, humility is something that we put on. We put it like we put on our own clothes. So to me, that's the proof that it is not an inherent characteristic. As pride is, for example, no one has to tell you to put it on. Rather, the Bible tells us to put those things out. Another passage that may serve as a final proof that we do not have it, we are not born with it, is the command given in the book Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah, if you take your Bible, if you take the end of Old Testament Malachi and move back, you see Zechariah and then you see Zephaniah. This is what he says. In verse 3, it says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. See, it's a command. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So, the point is this, we have to seek it. So, it means that it's not something natural to us. So, the Bible, for example, never asks us or commands us to seek for things that are natural with us. For example, pride is in us. We're all born with it. So, the Bible tells us, get rid of it. Now, so these are things that we should all think when we think about humility. What is not? Just think about it. It is not necessarily a visible self-abasement. It is not under evaluation of yourself. Neither is it something inborn in every person. So having noted what is not, I will begin to define humility in a very simple way to mean this. Humility is freedom from arrogance that results in full recognition that what we have and are come from God. Repeat. Freedom from arrogance that results in full recognition that all we have and are come from God. That's very important. Because even though we're not going to get into studying the features that I want to get on because our time is approaching to ending, but here's the thing. That definition says when a believer is free from arrogance, he has no illusion of himself. He has a full recognition that whatever he is today is because of the grace of God. Whatever he has is because of the grace of God. Simply because there are much more people who are probably smarter, who are probably this, who are probably that, but they're not where you are. They don't have what you have. So this is the thinking that once a believer begins to think that way, he starts developing humility in himself. When he begins to realize, well, it is very easy to look at the other person and just curse them out and look down on them and despise them. But if you are thinking, you are constantly guided by that principle. What I am, I didn't make myself. What I have, I didn't get it. You say, yeah, but I work hard. Really? Did you? Now, I know it's very difficult. We all have this concept. We all work hard. Yeah, we all like to think that way. But did you? I tell you, you didn't. You say, I know, yeah, I kept long hours. Yes, I know you did. But I tell you one thing. Did you realize that if God had not given you that good health, you couldn't do that? If no other thing, let's not even consider another thing. There are a lot of people who would love to trade places with you, but they can't. Either because of health or some other reasons of this life. And yet for you, God has made this possible for you. And that is what I mean by that when a believer begins to develop, begin to put on this clothes we call humility, his or her attitude becomes, wherever I am, product of the grace of God. Whatever I have, product of the grace of God. So what's my attitude? My attitude is to be thankful to God at all times for whatever it is that he has seen fit to bless me with in every form or shape. Not in spite of what I think I am or I'm not, but because of his grace. So when we begin to operate in that way, we have started the first phase of putting on humility. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten our souls with this truth and challenge us for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.